As you're seated this morning, turn back with me to the left to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. And as you're turning there, if you need a Bible, by the way, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And it's 1159, page 1159 in that pew Bible. As the hedge fund manager gets out of his brand new Porsche, a truck goes racing by, taking off the door. "My Porsche, my beautiful silver Porsche is ruined," he screams. A police officer on the scene shakes his head in disgust. "I can't believe you," he says. "You're so focused on your possessions that you didn't even realize when the truck hit you, your left arm was torn off." The hedge fund manager looks down in absolute horror. "Oh no," he screams, "my Rolex!" Possession, obsession, materialism, greed, covetousness, hoarding, consumerism, graspingness. I looked it up, it's actually a word. Graspingness. The love of things, the love of money. And we're all familiar with that very idolatry, aren't we? We all battle temptations in these areas in one form or another. This is the way of our world. And this morning we need to be fortified against it and reminded of a better path, a better course, God's way for us as his children. And so today I don't want to talk about amassing and collecting and storing and stockpiling. I want to talk about giving. Giving. Not gathering, but dispersing. Dispersing money and things, relinquishing in open-handedness, in sacrifice, and generously so. Well then, that means we continue to take a break from the book of Romans this morning. Lord willing, we will get back to it, I promise, so that I can address issues on my heart as your pastor, things that I've been thinking about, and at the beginning of this new year especially, as well as things that are on the heart of our elder board. I want to bring those to you as well. Let me explain something to you. I've been regularly teaching God's word since I was a young man back in 1981. And in 37 years, I've only preached on giving one time. And that was a short series I did nearly 10 years ago right here. That was my first time. It is always, and always has been, one of those subjects to avoid for me as a pastor. You know what this is like. I know it too. I've heard all the criticisms and all through the years, the generalizations and the stereotypes. Churches are only out to get people's money, right? That's why churches exist. Religion is all about fleecing people, right? That televangelist just gives appeals for cash. He's only in it for the dollars, and on and on. And you know, you've heard those things. I have. Some of it is true, no doubt. Well, lest my ministry ever be discredited in any way or my motives be questioned as a pastor and a preacher, I've generally almost completely avoided this subject of giving in my teaching. But recently our elders asked me to preach on giving, and I don't want to be guilty of so avoiding this subject that I wrongly neglect it. That's the other side. Giving is addressed in God's word. You know that as well as I do. It matters to our Lord, and therefore it should, and it does matter to us. And so then with this new year, I see that my part is, first, give personally in a joyous and sacrificial way, yes, but also to teach you God's word on this subject as your pastor. I want to give, and I want to give the word as well. And however uncomfortable it may make me feel, nonetheless, I need to challenge you to think biblically about this area of giving. And I had to ask myself, if I don't preach to God's people on this important topic of giving and the use of our money as God's children and for his kingdom, what is going to prevent us from merely taking our priorities from the godless and materialistic culture all around us? If we don't address these things from God's word, well, who's going to educate us? Our world. And that's not good. That's not honoring to the Lord. Who's going to instruct a young Christian how to give? Or all the rest of us, for that matter? It's got to be the word of God. How did Jesus' followers learn to give if not from God's word, right? So this really matters. Where else can we go to see what Christ-honoring giving really looks like? We must go to the living book. We must go to the scriptures. And really, there's no passage that addresses this topic better than 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. It is right here in these two chapters the most comprehensive, the most challenging, the most encouraging teaching on giving in the whole New Testament. So today I want to jump into our first passage together, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. And I'd like to read it to you to set up our study this morning. Paul writes this: "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." And I've entitled our series from verse 2, "Overflowing Joy in Rich Generosity." Well, where do we begin today? To start out, let me just give you some background to our passage in these two chapters in general. First of all, our letter, 2 Corinthians, it's actually 4 Corinthians. Did you know that? It's actually 4 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. And I know that gets a little confusing, but Paul, we know, wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians, and God only saw fit to preserve 2 of those 4, what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul planted this church, and this whole book of 2 Corinthians, it's a very personal book, and it's really a defense of the integrity and the genuineness of Paul's ministry. Unfortunately, he has to defend himself. There are false teachers, false apostles who are coming in. They're seeking to mislead the Corinthians. And the MO of false teachers, what do they always do in the church? Well, they always seek to undercut the authority of God's word and God's leaders. Why? Well, because if they can supplant the God-given authorities, well, then they can become the authority themselves and with their false teaching. So push out what is true, God's word, God's leaders, and put themselves in place of both. So Paul knows this is really a gospel issue. The defense of his ministry is all about the gospel. And so Paul does defend himself in this book. He defends his ministry as a true apostle of the Lord Jesus. And also, Paul has been carrying on this special project for some time. You see, what he's doing is he's going to all of the Gentile churches and he's collecting money as a result of the collection. He wants to bring it to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he wants to bring relief. and he wants to bring help to them. And in this way, to show this massive family of God that transcends Jew and Gentile, that actually unites both to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, 3 years after his conversion in AD 37, personally visited Jerusalem. And when he visited Jerusalem, he saw the poverty that was there among the Christian churches. The poverty had continued. The church was overwhelmed with needs and undersupplied with funds. And there were reasons for the need among the Christians. Well, first of all, they had many poor to take care of in Jerusalem. You see, Christians were still a very small minority among the Jews. But when you became a Christian from out of Judaism, well, that would cut you off from your family. That would cut you off from the temple benevolence. That would throw you on the church to meet those needs, and the Lord working through the church. And that was a heavy burden then for this small minority of Jewish believers. Further, Roman taxation was very heavy, and the region was marked generally by a poor economic climate. So all of these factors kind of converge, and there's then this huge need among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So here's Paul. He sees the need, and he is determined to take up this collection for the Jerusalem church and the Jewish brethren there. And he's going to do it by going to the predominantly Gentile churches of Asia Minor and Europe and make this collection to bring relief and help and need and love in action to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see this in Romans chapter 15. I'll just read it for you. In verses 22 to 27, Paul writes to the Romans, "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia," these predominantly Gentile regions, "have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So from the Jew came the gospel, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And so Paul says, there are these physical needs among the Jews. You Gentiles who are indebted to them spiritually, well, you need to meet this need physically. And Paul had already mentioned this collection to the Corinthians in person and by letter. And for example, at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." I want the money to be available, to be ready for me to bring to Jerusalem when I come. "And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So we're going to do everything above board. You can send representatives with your gift, and we're going to take this to Jerusalem and help the Christians who are there. So that brings us then to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. And Paul's goal now is to stir up the Corinthian Christians. And he wants to stir them up so that they would generously contribute to this offering for those saints, those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And what he does is he upholds this stupendous example of the churches, the Gentile, predominantly Gentile churches, the Christians of Macedonia. And as he does so, as he holds them up for us to see, he teaches us so much about giving also. And so today from 2 Corinthians 8, notice, we begin our series with these 10 principles of giving. And before we study them, let me tell you this. If you will take these truths to heart, if you will believe God's word, if you will apply the passage that we're studying, it will radically change your life. It will greatly deepen your joy in Christ. This is so practical. It is so relevant to us, and all from God's precious word. So let's begin. Here's our first principle. Notice this morning, point number one. Christ-honoring giving is evidence of God's transforming grace among his people. Where do I look to see a Christian who's been changed by Christ? What kind of evidence will be there that this person is born again, has been changed, forgiven, and is being transformed by Christ? Well, Christ-honoring giving. That's going to be one very crucial piece of evidence. Notice again, verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality or generosity. When God saves wicked sinners, does he change them? Does he change them when he saves them? Does he change them over time? And the answer is yes and yes, of course he does. And you in Christ, you're evidence of that. And so were these believers. Now our text shows us that Paul sees God at work. Where is God at work? Well, he's at work in the churches of Macedonia. That would be, remember these familiar names, Philippi, Thessalonica, we have the Philippians, we have the two Thessalonian epistles, and then in the city of Berea. We know those folks, we've read about them. God's grace is evident in them. And how? Well, verse 5, they were giving themselves in an unexpected way. They were showing the handprint of God on their lives. God was doing this work. And Paul then holds them up as an example to the Corinthians. Look, you see their joy, their generosity, their sacrifice, their love. Those are all as a result of God's grace working in them. Only God can so move people like that. Only God can do that work to free us up from the greediness and the idolatry of money. Only God can change our hearts so that we actually seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that's what I'm praying for God to do in us, in me, in you, in this church, through his word. Martin Luther astutely observed. He said, there are three conversions necessary. The conversion of the heart, mind, and the purse. Did you get that? Heart, mind, pocketbook, checkbook, bank account, whatever it is, fill in the blank, right? That last one we struggle with as converted Christians. We struggle with money. It's hard for us to even talk about money. That's why, you know, I've only done this twice in all these years of teaching, right? And yet, God wants to rule this area too and transform it like everything else in our lives. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians to tell them he sees this grace among the Macedonians. God is changing them. And Paul points it out to the Corinthians and us. Christ-honoring giving is evidence of God's transforming grace among his people. If that is happening in your life, it is evidence of God's goodness making you like Jesus Christ. And then there's a second principle for us here in this passage. Point two is this. Christ-focused giving overcomes the deepest of difficulties and obstacles, including poverty. Do you see that? Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, their generosity. Now the Macedonians, Paul says, they were in deep trials themselves and in a great ordeal. The word afflictions here refers to pressure, like the pressure when you crush grapes. And we read in Philippians and we read in 1 Thessalonians of the heavy persecution that they were facing. See, it's easy in times like that to say, hey man, I don't need to have a focus out there on other people. I got to focus on me. Do you realize how tough my life is right now? Do you realize how, see, I have an excuse to be self-preoccupied. And they were going through it. And further, Paul says they were in the midst of deep poverty, extreme poverty. In fact, the word describes those with almost nothing, almost to the point of being forced to beg to survive. Abject poverty. They were dirt poor. That's the idea. Rock bottom. Now, you'd think that would be an excuse not to give, right? I mean, come on. Circumstantially, monetarily, these folks are in a pathetic situation. Certainly, they can't be preoccupied with others. They should be preoccupied with themselves. That's what we would expect, right? Who could even ask them to give? They have an excuse not to give. But Paul says, oh, no, no, no. Just the opposite. They gave. Oh, how they gave. Now, sadly, in the United States, statistics bear this out. Did you know that the more people make statistically, percentage-wise, the less they give? See, we think, oh, you know, poor like the Macedonians, you know, people like that, they don't give. It's the people that have more money, certainly they give. Well, no, we find that the more people make, statistically, the less they give, percentage-wise. In the U.S., last I read, it was about 2 to 3% on average, but it goes down to about 1% of people's income as they have their wealth increase. And I got to say that some of the most generous people that I've ever met have been people of modest means. Don't you find that? The people that you would not expect to be generous, they give. They do things. They sacrifice and they love to do it. They don't have a lot of money, but they have a generous heart nonetheless, and they just love to give, like the Macedonians. And I'm convinced, and I hope you'll listen to this and think about this, God does not prosper us so much to raise our standard of living as to raise our standard of giving. Could it be that God is blessing you and prospering you so that you can just give away more and more? Yes. That's what we'll see in our passage. The more we have, the more we can give. In fact, listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, just a little bit later in the book that we read from this morning. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19, Paul says, instruct those who are rich. Okay, look around the room. That's us. We are materialistically the elite on planet Earth. Do you realize how many people this morning would want to be sitting in your seat? Would want to have your houses, your cars, your income. Okay, so that's us, right? Instruct those who are rich in the United States of America, in Camarillo, California, in the year 2018. That's us. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, right? See, look at me. I'm pretty amazing. I made this money. I'm smart. I'm a shrewd businessman or whatever. Don't be conceited. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, right? Like Proverbs says, it's like a high wall in their own imagination, right? I got this covered, my bank account and I. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good. Instruct the rich to be rich in good works, to be generous. And ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Are you good at storing up money? Verse 19 says, store up the treasure of a good foundation for the future, and do that by being rich in good works, sharing and generous. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Macedonians, they are a people of poverty. They are poor, and yet they are rich in good works. And they're fixing their hope on God. They are generous. They're ready to share. They do share, and they're not begrudging it. It's amazing. And they prove point number two on giving. Christ-focused giving overcomes the deepest of difficulties and obstacles, including poverty. And then there's a third point on giving here for us this morning. Notice point three. Christ-centered giving most glorifies God. No surprise here, when it is done joyously and generously. Verse 2 again, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. Paul describes the Macedonians, verse 2, there's an abundance of joy. They're not crying as they give away money. They're joyful, meaning surplus, overflow. Can such words be found in the context of giving? Yes, overflowing joy. In fact, that goes together with this giving. Those two go together. And that, together with their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their generosity, this rich generosity. No, they weren't rich in material possessions, unlike us. But they were sure generous. And that most brings glory to God when our giving is done joyously, right? Generously, not hesitantly. I'm not sad and heavy-hearted. I got to part with what I love the most, my money. No, not at all. It's given with happiness and wholeheartedness, where there's real pleasure in the giving. And so I ask you, is that how you give when you give? Is there pleasure in it and joy with generosity, happiness? Next, point four, notice. Christ preoccupied giving should be both sacrificial and voluntary. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now, according to their ability, giving should be proportionate. As God prospers us more, we must give more. But the Macedonians, did you read there? They gave beyond their ability. They gave beyond what was expected. They gave in a surprising way, in a sacrificial way. They trusted God to meet their needs, and they gave in such a way that it really cost them. In other words, their pocketbook felt it. And further, they gave voluntarily, Paul says, of their own accord. You see, forced sacrifice, that can leave us bitter, right? I'm doing it, but only because I have to. Obligation. That's not what he's talking about here. It's glad-hearted sacrifice that brings us great joy and brings joy to those that we give it to, right? You know that this person wants to do that, wants to do it for you and for others. Now, I don't have the time to prove this. I think you already know this. The New Testament does not command tithing. Nowhere in the New Testament does it teach a percentage that you have to give, like 10%. No, rather, God's word teaches us as the church that our giving is voluntary. It is not forced. There's not a percentage there. And as a result, our giving is not extracted from us painfully, like a bad tooth, right? Man, that's the one part of the service I most hate. They extract money from me. That's not the New Testament model. Not at all. That's horrible. See, giving is part of our worship service, right? Not like pulling out a bad tooth. That's terrible. And Paul is not exerting pressure here, because for us as Christians, we give of our own accord. We give sacrificially. We give voluntarily. And next, point five from our text, notice, Christ-glorifying giving longs for the privilege of meeting needs among the saints. Did you hear that word in there? Longs. Look at verse 4. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. That can't be right. That absolutely doesn't happen. Let me read it again about the Macedonians. They were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Are you kidding me? Now, I, like you, I've heard and I've read so many appeals for money through the years. I've read, I've heard appeals from secular sources, from spiritually focused works. But look here. This is so obviously a work of God's grace because, you see, to say it, the Macedonians, not Paul, the Macedonians are doing the begging. Where do you ever see that? Well, you only see that when it's a work of God. They begged Paul with much urging, insistently. They begged for the blessing of helping to meet the needs of believers that they've never even met. You see what they see this as? They see it as giving, which is a privilege and a blessing. Yes, there is an obligation to giving. There is a duty. There is a responsibility. But that's not what Paul focuses on. That's not what the Macedonians are thinking like. They're seeing this as a privilege and a blessing. And I challenge you to see it that way. This is how the Philippians supported Paul. Philippians chapter 4, they were unique in this. Starting at verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," Philippians 4:10, "that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Paul says to the Philippians, "I'm not after your money. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." I mean, they've been there with Paul from the beginning and consistently supporting him financially and joining in on his gospel ministry. He says it again. This is awkward for Paul. "Not that I seek the gift also or itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing to God." You guys didn't send just a little bit. You just abundantly, amply provided for me, verse 19, "and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." It is so true. You cannot outgive God. God is so generous, and that's why we're generous, because he's been generous to us in Christ. Now back to 2 Corinthians 8, we move to point 6. Notice it. Christ-pleasing giving is first self-giving to the Lord, leading to profound self-sacrifice. Now I think this is where many Christians stumble and fall. This is why many times Christians are not generous. Right here, it starts with self-giving to the Lord. Look at verse 5. "And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." You want to be generous? Well, you got to start with yourself. Give yourself to God. He's the Lord. "I place myself, Lord, at your disposal to do your will." And that means giving then is an act of worship. First, meaning first in priority, give yourself to the Lord. And then giving to God's church and God's people will follow. And remember that passage. I read it not too long ago. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I read it again. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Romans 12:1, Romans 12:2. Paul says, think of all that God has done for you in Christ. That should stir you up. That should motivate you. Romans 1 through 11 should motivate us. And it is a gospel-motivated response. It's not someone putting the squeeze on us, making us feel guilty. It's saying, do you realize all that God has done for you in Christ? Give all that you are to the Lord in response. He owns you anyway, does he not? Does he not own you anyway as creator and redeemer? But you see, giving then becomes a glad-hearted, gospel-stirred response. I do it because of the gospel, because of what God has done for me in Christ. And then there is worship in it and sacrifice and renewal, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And all of that then leads to profound self-sacrifice in everything, including sacrifice in our giving. Then it becomes a gospel-motivated, gospel-rooted self-sacrifice. And it's glad-hearted, it's joyous, it's generous. Because look what God has done for me in Christ. Of course, my giving overflows from a grateful, worshipful heart. And then next, point seven, notice, Christ acknowledging giving affirms God's full ownership of you and everything entrusted to you. Now listen, verse 5 then shows us that the Macedonians renounced any claim to themselves and renounced possession obsession. God owns me. Start there. God owns me. And everything I have, well, it's a gift from God. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift, where does it come from? Is from where? From God. It comes down from above. Who gives it? The God with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's just always good. And if there's something good in your life, it came from him. James 1:17. And that means then, if he owns me, then he owns everything that I have. And that means this is all his money anyway. God owns everything. He owns me. He owns all my possessions. Psalm 24, verse 1, crystal clear. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So don't get on your high horse and start acting like an owner. You're not an owner. God's the only owner. He owns the universe and he owns you and all of your possessions. God says this in Haggai 2:8. I know you read it this morning in your devotions, Haggai 2:8. You've memorized this. The silver is mine. This is God talking. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. See, let me say it again. God is the only owner, and you're not an owner. That is not your place. God is the only owner. You know what I am? You know what you are? We're just money managers for the Lord. Of his money. I'm a manager. You're a manager. I'm his steward. And I'm called to manage well what God has entrusted to my care and my oversight. It's God's money to be used for God's purposes. It's not mine. It's not mine. It's not yours. And if God directs me to give it away, I'm not losing anything because it's not mine. You see how freeing that is? I'm not losing anything. I never owned it. I'm just the steward, the distributor, the manager. And I say it to you again, it is always easier to give away someone else's money. Don't you find that to be true? It's always easier to give away someone else's money. Our government does it all the time, right? They give away someone else's money. And so with us as Christians, I challenge you to give God's money for God's purposes. It is absolutely freeing. And you can do that then joyously and generously and sacrificially and voluntarily because it's not your money. And so I don't have to grasp it and hang on to it and, you know, fear that I might have to part with it. You don't own it. It's not yours. And then next point eight, notice it. Christ's contented giving provides incentive to others by way of example. And I love this. Leading to contagious giving. Verse 6. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Now, consequently, in light of the Macedonians' example, like the Macedonians, Paul says the Corinthians should give and they should complete their gracious work. Abound like the Macedonians. And so should we. Let's open our hearts and follow their example to the glory of the Lord. And listen, Think of people in your life as you do this. Think of people you know who are so generous and so open-handed. Don't you admire them? Aren't you gracious? Aren't you respecting of them? They've helped you. They've helped others. And I say, just like the passage here, as you think of those people, follow their example too. And as you follow the example of other generous people, you're going to be an example yourself. And as a result, this is going to lead to contagious giving. Our world says it like this, pay it forward. Well, God said it first, right? Contagious giving. And I think about this flu going around right now, it is serious as it spreads. It's not going away, right? People are dying from it. And I'm not making light of that. Some of you have had it. We're praying for people we know. I say to you, when you think about that, let's spread something else, something good. Contagious giving. You be the example. So people say, I saw that. I want to live like that. That is so attractive. In fact, what I'm seeing is Christ-likeness in that person, and that's what I want. And I'm going to do it too. Next point nine, notice, Christ-serving giving must not be given a lesser place in your Christian life, verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. See, he's complimenting and he's encouraging the Corinthians. They are abounding in everything. They're showing maturity and evidences of grace with their faith, their utterance, their knowledge, their love. Paul says, abound in giving too. Don't neglect it. Don't overlook it. Don't ignore it. Don't give it a lesser place. Don't refuse Paul Phillips to preach on it. So brothers and sisters, are you growing in Christ? Well, are you growing in this area with your giving? See how Paul puts those together? How are you using God's money? How are you using Christ's resources? Are you maturing here over the years, over the months, over the weeks? Are you maturing in your use of God's money to the glory of Jesus, to the building of the kingdom? And then one last point. Notice point 10. Christ magnifying giving proves the genuineness of love through action. Verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Love in action. Words are cheap. And so I read again to you from 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You can tell them apart clearly. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. It's a gospel love. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me now. Let's bow our heads as we conclude this morning. And as your head is bowed and you meet with your Lord, I ask you again, how are you doing with your giving? How are you doing in your management, your stewardship of God's money, the Lord's money? Are you giving joyously? Are you giving generously to the glory of God? Are you refusing to make excuses based on your circumstances, but you're in fact overcoming obstacles so you can give? That means giving sacrificially and voluntarily, not begrudgingly, to other Christians, to this church. Do you long to give and meet needs? Are you giving yourself first to the Lord, acknowledging his full ownership of you and all your stuff, your things, your finances, everything? Are you even an example of giving? Are you a contagious example? Are you loving in action through giving? And here, brothers and sisters, with our heads bowed, here is our example. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Our Father in heaven, how we love your Son, the Lord Jesus. How we rejoice that we've been freed from sin's power over us, and our penalty of our debt has been paid by Jesus the Lord, who left the riches of heaven and took the poverty of his own humiliation. He became poor for us, that we through his poverty might become rich. And how rich we are indeed, far beyond the fact that we are rich materially. That is true. But we are rich, abundantly rich spiritually. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. And so we follow his example, and we need his death on our behalf. We need the life that he gives as the one who died on our behalf and raised himself again. And so we don't merely look to Jesus for an example. We look to him as Lord and Savior. And I pray, following in the footsteps of Christ, that we would be a generous people who have the joy of giving your money away to the glory of our great God. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.